Please turn in your Bibles to Judges 1. We'll read verses 27 through 36. Judges 1, starting in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived at Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Habah, or of Aphek, or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth-anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh and Beth-anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we please turn to Romans chapter 1, 16 through 32. This will add to the preaching of the Word of God today, Romans 1, 16 through 32. The actual preaching will be in Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, so have your thumb in that part of the Scriptures, and we will be seeing an overview of Judges chapter 2. But first now, Romans 1, 16 through 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This, too, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray now as we approach this portion of your word from Joshua chapter 2, that you will help us to understand it spiritually and apply it to our own situation, as well as to understand the history and the theology behind it, that we might have a full understanding and by your Spirit live lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The need for faithful succession. Faithful succession. We read from the last part of chapter 1, the fact was repeated over and over that Israel, who was supposed to go in and utterly wipe out the Canaanites, all those sub-tribes of the Canaanites, they were supposed to wipe them out. But again and again, we read that they did not completely do so. They subjugated the Canaanites sometimes, but the Canaanites stayed. Alongside of Israel, they stayed. And then we get to chapter 2, and I'm going to read chapter 2 and then begin to preach. So I ask you to turn to chapter 2 to see what happens next after they did not drive out the Canaanites. Listen. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I have brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to you, to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And they had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And then I pause to say, here's where Judges, this is how Judges comes to be. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." With that reading in your mind, consider this. The whole church, the whole Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and every particular congregation of the church is just one generation from what is described here in verse 10. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What happened? I doubt if that generation that succeeded, I doubt if they dropped all ritual worship of Yahweh. I imagine that they continued some of their worship of Yahweh. I expect that they kept telling some of the stories about the past. And the song of Moses may have been like an old Sunday school song to some of them. But something was missing. They probably attended divine service with some regularity. And here's the way we should consider this today. Like them, you can be a Christian, using parentheses. You can be a Christian in the general category, sense of the name, without knowing the Lord. You can be a Christian in the sense that you know that you identify yourself as a Christian, not an atheist, not a Buddhist, not a Muslim. You can be a Christian in your church membership, but not know the Lord. They were still Israelites, but they did not know the Lord. That's what verse 10 says. There arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, the Lord. How did this happen? Well, I think we can perceive from the reading. The first generation, the previous generation, eventually settled down and settled for less than conquest. As we heard it, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, and they did not drive them out completely, over and over in that passage that was read. They settled down and settled for less than what God had for them. And second, that generation relaxed their godly standards. They took it easy. They came into a land where they had villages and houses and wells and fields, and it was so nice. They had been warned about what would happen if they took it easy, but they took it easy. They relaxed their godly standards. This first generation had been warriors, swords in hand, with the zeal of the Lord in their hearts, with the glory of God on their lips and in their lives. And this generation settled down. They did not pass on a love, a heart-transforming vision of the glory of God. I think back in my own life as a young father, and my zeal to see my children know the Lord, my catechizing, my teaching them songs, my having devotions with them, And I have to admit that this is somewhat what's happened to me as I've gotten older. They did not pass on a great, deep, heart-grabbing love for Jesus Christ. Here's what happened to their children. It's described in that passage we read about the apostasy of the whole human race. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. That's the word. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, the Canaanite images in their case. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is full of the love and glory of God as he even says that. Blessed forever. Amen. But the generation that we hear about here made an exchange. You see, we are all worshipers. Being made in the image of God, we are all worshipers. Augustine said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We are hardwired to worship. And if we turn away from the true worship of the true God, we will still worship. Every little child is a worshiper by nature. A fish is hardwired to swim. So they swim. They don't need swimming lessons, do they? A dog is hardwired to sniff. My dog, Samson, has to make several stops on the way to the walking area to pay homage to some other dog's scent because it's a dog thing, you know. I don't get it. Birds are hardwired to fly. They fly as soon as they're capable. And if we turn aside from worshiping God, we will still worship. That's what happened to them. We will simply exchange God and His truth and His glory for the untruth and the false glory of idols. When we have our hearts tuned as they should be toward God, and we pass that on, here's descriptions from the Psalms of that kind of experience that needs to be passed on. From Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." And then he says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That's something to celebrate. "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. All your works shall give you thanks, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power and make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." The psalmist is so full of God's praise. He is overflowing. He's multiplying adjectives. Do you hear the glory of God in things like that? Listen to Psalm 4, 6 through 8. "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." What's he talking about? You know, when people in an agrarian culture like that would finally have the harvest, the grapes came in and the grain, they would have to eat the grapes quickly or else make them into wine. So they would have a feast. They would have so much, all the sweetness that they could enjoy and endure for a little while because there was no way to preserve it other than to make it. The glory of God is like that. "More joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound." And he says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And in Psalm 16, which we will preach tonight, the psalmist says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. This person is glorying in the fellowship of the church, in the fellowship of the saints. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Those who know the Lord know His people and love to be with His people. There's nothing they would rather do than be with God's people. The psalmist says in that same psalm, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Get that? That's a focus. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The psalmist is full of the glory and the praise of God. It is the focus of his life. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied. We want satisfaction in life. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. To behold God and to become like God, to behold His likeness, I will be satisfied with that. So that is a picture, just briefly, from some of the Psalms of what it means to love God and to enjoy His glory and to be focused upon Him in such a way that other things just don't compete. The idols of our culture, if you've been to Chinese restaurants, I like to go there, they usually have these little Buddhas sitting in the corner somewhere with a water fountain or something. The idols of our culture are not little statues like those you see in a Chinese restaurant. Idols are all the things that our culture says will make you happy, will make life complete. Let me give you a few examples there. Relationships, where you will be adored. Now, young people, that doesn't work very well. But that's what you think you want. You want to be adored. Your parents have loved you. That's nice, but it ain't good enough. You want somebody else in this world to adore you, to think you're the best, you're the most. Relationships where you will be adored, where there will be constant adulation and adoration and constant pleasure. And then our culture says, if yours fails after a while, leave and find another one, because that's what you've got to have. Relationships where you are constantly adored. Or another idol of our culture is success identity. Success identity. I want to be successful, and I'm going to identify with success in any way that I possibly can. So we get really, really revved up and excited about my sports team, as if I actually won the Super Bowl, you know. Or my car. Just look how shiny it is. Look how new it is. Look how much it costs. Look how the wheels are so perfect. Or my house. Look how big it is. Look how wonderful it is. Or my vacation. Let me show you all the pictures of my vacation. Or my clothes. Or my body. Our culture says that you will have success. That will be your idol in all these different ways, and there's just a few of them. Career goals is another way our culture screams that we need success. Career goals that promise us prestige. I have risen to the height. Where we have respect, we have money, we have power. Those are the things. Now, some of those things are not bad things. But if they are made ultimate, if they are made our focus, and if they compete with the glory of knowing God, they are idols, false idols that need to be driven out. Look at the commercials that we see and hear all around. Always selling something. Something that's going to make life worth living, because after all, life isn't much worth living. Overselling. If you buy this thing, you'll finally get life the way you want it. Overpromising. And these are all, children, bubbles. bubbles. You blow them, they float into the sky, and as soon as you try to grab one, it pops. It vanishes. It's gone. It cannot fulfill what you think it's going to do. They cannot provide real and lasting satisfaction. But the psalmist, having turned to God, as Israel should have turned to God, and as we must turn to God, the psalmist says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He says, no matter what happens, I want God. And in verse 4 of that psalm, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Just one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's of singular focus, isn't it? The psalmist in chapter 36 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights." Listen to that. Just think of that picture. A river flowing from God, a river of delights. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And so I pause to ask you, this generation here today, are you feasting on the precious, steadfast love of God, his constant covenant mercies to you, forgiving you all your sins, counting you righteous in Christ, and sanctifying you through troubles, through thick and thin, through ups and downs, through trials, sanctifying you? That's the steadfast love of God. And are you drinking from God's river of delights? And are you seeing everything as illumined by his light? "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." Young people, do not exchange this for anything. Do not exchange this that I have described here from the Psalms experience and from the godly experience. Do not exchange this for anything. Parents, teach your children to say, as Psalm 73 says, "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." And parents, teach your children the warning of Psalm 81, where he says, "But my people did not listen to my voice." Don't be that kind of child who doesn't listen to the voice. "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." The warning is, don't turn away from God. Don't turn away from the godly heritage that you've had, or you will not be satisfied. These are perilous times. I believe it. Perilous times in the surrounding culture and even in the church. And even in the believing church, the gospel has often been reduced to little more than a way to get your ticket to heaven validated while you live lives of functional idolatry. This is not what Jesus described in Matthew 13, where he told the parable of the hidden treasure. Remember that parable? "The kingdom of heaven," he says, "is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found." He found this treasure. Then he covered it up quickly. He didn't want anybody else to find it. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and then comes back and buys that field. Matthew 13:44. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to see the joy and the glory of what he gives and what he has as a huge treasure, the kingdom of heaven, a huge treasure, so magnificent, so wonderful, that you will sell everything else to get it. And Jesus wants you all to know glory. In John 17, where he's praying before he goes to the cross, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants us to know this glory. It's not just something for some people in the Psalms long ago or something. He wants us to know this. He prays this for us, that we know his glory. So parents, are you holding out to your children and grandchildren the glory of God, the glorious salvation of God, the glorious nature of God, the glorification of God, the glory of God in troubles and in good times, so that everything is put in the light of his grace? Parents, are you holding out to your children the glory of God, or are you subtly, by your own actions, by your own words, by your own attitudes, feeding the idols? Parents, how can you feed the idols, you say? When we over-focus on possessions or career, we want our children to have a good career, sure we do, great. But when we over-focus on career as the ultimate thing for you, or athletics, or sports, or trips, or leisure, all these good things can be made into idols. I'm going to quote now from Maurice Roberts. He was a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland. He says these things are very good. "We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God." We need times of refreshing, showers of blessing. We need renewal so that we can pass on that love for God to the next generations. You can't give away what you don't have, though. Or if you have let it grow so cold that it doesn't really work in your life anymore. So I ask you, parents in particular, are you tasting the glory of God? Are you tasting the love of Christ? Are you enjoying the fellowship of the saints? And do you have your focus? And do your children see that you have your focus set on the things that matter? Roberts again said, "The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, listen, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers." Joshua said they went a-whoring. Here's what we need. The Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And from 2 Corinthians 4. "For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' the God of all creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Are you looking to Jesus? Are you beholding the glory of God in Jesus? Roberts again says, "Let us recall in the midst of our busy life that we may do ourselves and the cause of God great harm by our neglect of the soul. And our children will see what we do more than what we say. They'll see if we love Jesus and if his glory and the glory of his salvation is our most important thing in life." Roberts again says, the overwhelming concern of the Christian's life must surely be to live unto God, upon God, and for God. The need is for faithful succession. This generation must know the Lord in all His glory. This generation must rise up and instill this experiential knowledge into the next generation. And you must have this knowledge of the glory of God in order to pass it on. So if you perhaps are here and your love for God has grown cold, please ask Him to rekindle it. Focus on Jesus Christ in all His glory. And if you are here under the name Christian in quotes, not a Hindu, not a Buddhist, not an atheist, even a member, but you have not known the Lord, know the Lord. Turn to Him, come to Him, trust in Him, find in Him everything that your heart desires. Why do you spend your money, Isaiah 55 says, on that which is not bread, and buy what is not milk? Come to Me, He says, and I will give you everything. Let us come to Him in prayer. Amen. Lord, we, like the generation of the Israelites, are subject to, in our particularly materialistic world, we are subject to turn away from You, to relax and to give up what is important. We are subject to turn away, our hearts to wander. Lord, we pray that You'll help us to turn back to You personally and then show the generation rising up Your glory. Show that their parents and grandparents care most about these things so that they will perhaps turn back to You and find You and follow You. We pray that You'll bless our generation and the one after us. In Jesus' name.